Okay, I know I just spoke last week, and I'm going to be speaking about a little bit about patterns. don't worry, this is not a pattern I hope to be setting. Yeah, it just turned out that way. So I decided to go with the parasha again this week and see where it led. And once again, it led me into a minefield. Actually, it led me right into the middle of Moses' speech to the children of Israel as they're on the cusp of entering into the land of Israel. And the speech is straightforward enough, right? It's Moses reminding them of the details of God's law, reiterating how critical it is that the people keep God's covenant with them, or else bad stuff. Now, it's this bad stuff that raises all kinds of problems. For example, does this bad stuff that can happen to Israel mean that God's covenant with them is conditional? That is, if they don't keep it, does God bad stuff or allows bad stuff to happen to them? Is the punishment collective? Does everyone suffer even if they personally didn't do anything wrong? Do the children suffer for the sins of their parents? For how many generations? Is this a systematic rule you can follow with precision, or is it merely circumstantial? Or is it the case that every event in Israelite history plays out differently, uniquely? These have always been nagging questions for me, especially since the Bible seems to offer different answers depending on which page you're reading from. So let's get straight into it. Deuteronomy 7:12. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your ancestors. If you keep the law, then God will keep his end of the bargain. That's the name of this parasha, Parashat Ekev. Parashat If. Ekev means because of, or when you have done such and such, or literally, it follows that. So it almost sounds like we're about to read about a deal with conditions where one or both sides can back out and the deal is broken. So what does it say again exactly? If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the crops of your land, your grain, wine, olive oil, cows, sheep, etc., etc. You won't be barren or sick like you used to be in Egypt. Instead, God will inflict those calamities on people who hate you, it says. Then it says in verse 16, you must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. So back at the beginning of the chapter, it lists all the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, and others. Seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Wow. We're already into some bad stuff, and we're not even talking about what happens to the children of Israel, but to their enemies. I mean, we don't talk this way in the 21st century, even about our enemies. This sounds like ethnic cleansing. And in the modern era, even in war, there are laws and rules of engagement. And this sounds like a policy that would amount to a war crime by modern standards. But then, is this in fact a blanket statement? Does this indeed apply towards all the non-Israelites in the land of Israel that they come across? Or is it limited to a specific time and context? Because here's the first what seems to be a contradiction. You don't have to go far, just a couple chapters. And in chapter 10, verse 16, here's Moses telling the people again to keep the commandments, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Love the foreigners? First of all, what foreigners? Haven't they all been wiped out or expelled from the land? And secondly, love them? Imagine you were them and they were you? What happened to show them no mercy? These are almost two polar opposite policies to implement regarding non-Israelites in the land. It sounds almost schizophrenic. Which policy is the general rule, the general posture God expects his people to maintain throughout the generations? I think most people are bitterly divided over these issues, but I want to suggest that there are nuanced answers to these polarizing questions that I raised. Is the covenant eternal or conditional? Are the infidel foreigners to be enfranchised or expelled? Does God punish children for the sins their ancestors committed? I think we can get an inkling of an answer in the dramatic transformation that the people of Israel go through just by uprooting from one environment to another very different environment. We get a hint of it in Deuteronomy 11, 10 to 12. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So the contrast between these two landscapes is striking. In Egypt, the Nile River is a vast, abundant source of water and life. It's also a constant source, available year-round, always dependable. Irrigation may have been labor-intensive, but a person could reasonably predict the outcome of his investment in time and work. This wasn't a matter of having to rely on fickle gods for one's produce and life security. A person depended on the fruit of her own labor. But in the land of Israel, God's people had no such natural resource that could be taken for granted in that way. Theirs was a landscape that forced them to look to heaven for rain. It isn't long before one is reminded who sits in heaven that a man's efforts are small in that context, and just how critical is prayer and the memory of how they got there. Here in the land of Israel, a sense of worship is nurtured and valued, as opposed to in Egypt where work is the highest value. And yet, the land of Israel stands in stark contrast to another environment too, the desert. There are certainly advantages to being in the desert. Wandering out in the wilderness, the children of Israel were completely reliant on God for their every provision, direction, the pillar of fire, the cloud of smoke, the miraculous manna, teaching them that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. They were in constant communication with God, incessantly mulling over the significance of what they had left behind and the meaning and narrative of their lives. In fact, Moses' chief concern initially was not that the Israelites would encounter any physical danger when they went into the land. It was clear that they would lack nothing. He said, his warning was, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands. Forgetting was the danger more than any physical harm. So the land of Israel was somewhere on the border, on the frontier, both physically and spiritually, between opulent, extravagant Egypt and the austere desert, with the advantages and dangers of both. A land that, unlike Egypt, didn't depend merely on hard work for success, but on turning one's eyes heavenward and looking to God for sustenance, in addition to hard work. The land of Israel taught its inhabitants that they must rely on God, but that didn't absolve its inhabitants of hard work. And also, standing there staring at the sky all day isn't the most effective or productive lifestyle either. There are padded rooms for people like that. But seriously, I think most of us who have lived here and have seen how a spiritual imbalance, on the one hand, can send you into a life of asceticism, whatever form that may take, whether it's living as a monk in a remote desert monastery for decades, or hopping from meeting to meeting in an insatiable search for a spiritual high that's never quite high enough. On the other hand, it's also easy to see how quickly the rat race in the Western work environment can become soul-crushing and devoid of any spiritual nourishment at all. But this is a central point I wanted to make. The full context of the children of Israel's journey from Egypt through the wilderness to the land of Israel shows that there can be no simplistic answers. So on those three questions I raise, what does that look like? Is the covenant eternal or conditional? Are the infidel foreigners to be enfranchised or expelled? Does God punish children for the sins their ancestors committed? So let's start with the sins of the fathers. Moses had more than once stated clearly in Exodus and in Numbers, here in Numbers 14:18, where he quotes the Lord saying, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. But then immediately after, Moses' very next breath, he says to God, in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. And the Lord replies, I have forgiven them, as you asked. So in what way was that iniquity of the fathers visited on the children by God? Certainly when it came to actually meting out punishments in a legal context, Moses was clear. Parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. And apparently, in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel's day, there was a popular proverb people quoted that said, parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So somehow they were still recognizing that there's still some spiritual punishment that's being passed down. But both prophets prophesy at length to explain that every person is responsible for his own actions. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel, for everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die. God goes on to explain specific cases of terrible sins and why they would be considered guilty. God says to Ezekiel, I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Lastly, Jesus was asked about this very subject, and he too was absolutely clear. There were some Jews from Galilee who were killed in a brutal way by Pilate. Their blood was mixed with their own sacrifices they had taken to the temple. And Jesus' answer was, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. Then Jesus mentions those poor 18 guys who died randomly when a tower fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? Jesus asked. I tell you, no. And yet, he still added at the end, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. So why would Jesus warn his listeners that they would die if they didn't repent, when he just explained that calamities should not be read as a sign of punishment? He was the one who offered the example of the random tower falling and how it was simply unrelated to any cause and effect. Elsewhere, Jesus explains how blessings may fall even on bad people. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Perhaps the complicated answer is that, in general, the principle that the wages of the righteous is life, but the earnings of the wicked are sin and death, is still true. The wages of sin is death. But it's complicated by the fact that on earth, it's not always true. And in certain eras, when evil men thrive and the righteous suffer, like in World War II, it's not true at all. Only in eternity is there ultimate justice, where indeed the prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. Proverbs 10:28. Evan, you have that slide I wanted to show. Maybe this whole argument was obvious to you, but an example of this either or, black or white, simplistic reasoning was about generational sin and guilt was pretty prominent, I thought, in a heated debate taking place in the media right now in the United States. So if you're on any social media platform or read any news outlet, you may see people raging on one side or the other of a debate started by a series of articles by the New York Times called the 1619 Project. Anybody seen that? So just very shortly, this is how the Times introduces this series. In August of 1619, a ship appeared on this horizon. There's a picture of a horizon that they show just off the coast of Virginia, near Point Comfort, a coastal port in the British colony of Virginia. It carried more than 20 enslaved Africans who were sold to the colonists. No aspect of the country that would be formed here has been untouched by the years of slavery that followed. On the 400th anniversary, today, of this fateful moment, it is finally time to tell our story truthfully. The 1619 Project is a major initiative of the New York Times observing the 400th anniversary of the beginning of American slavery. It aims to reframe the country's history, understanding 1619 as our true founding, and placing the consequences of slavery and the contributions of Black Americans at the very center of the story we tell ourselves about who we are. These are slave ships over the years. I don't know if that was clear. Now, even if you're not familiar with American history, I think you can imagine how people would be divided over whether slavery or the ideals of freedom and democracy may still be rightly considered the founding principle of the nation. In many ways, this is the same question as that in the Bible. Are America's children suffering for the sins of their fathers? Are their teeth still set on edge? And again, I think the answer is complex. We can't read history or even see this simple graph and not understand that we have been profoundly impacted by the evils of slavery, perhaps forever. But it would also be simplistic to deny that the liberal ideals of democracy have not had a lasting positive effect. Neither those who would like a perfect bridegroom in America or a depraved villain to suit their image will be satisfied. America is a great, flawed work in progress. One can see where God's hand has been at work at times, and one can see where America has turned her back on God at times. So what are the Israelites to do with the foreigners in the land? Incorporate or eradicate? I think you know maybe where I'm going with this. I don't think the Bible portrays God as a warmonger or a pacifist. And there are Christians and Jews who argue ardently for both. But I admit this is a difficult one. I think it's clear that the nations Israel is commanded to go war against are larger and mightier nations, such that a victory for Israel would be a miracle. And Israel is made to understand that it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. It's the commandments of total annihilation that are difficult to accept. When you imagine the Amalekites or others as Nazis, it is suddenly a little easier to imagine not just a military, but an entire culture maybe deserving eradication, but still not the women or the children. I admit, I don't have an answer for that, other than that it was another time and era. Thankfully, they're the exception, and the commandments to love the foreigner are far greater. And this is the point about the wider context. These commandments about the foreigner are general, not specific to certain ethnic groups during a certain time period. No, all foreigners at all times when they live among you. That is, as residents in the land that you control. And the commandment is to love them, not treat them kindly or fairly, but to truly imagine them as you would have felt as minorities when you were under Egyptian rule. If they were to have a desire for national emancipation or self-expression, it would be as natural as it was for you. Set the standard and be an example to the world of how to treat a minority under your rule. And finally, what about the covenant? Was it eternal or conditional? I think I'll just end by saying that it seems to me that it has always been both, eternal and conditional. It seems clear that God has maintained his covenant with his people, and he also doesn't seem to have begun a new policy of granting them blank checks. So is there a pattern in all this? A general rule? Perhaps this. Don't be drawn towards simple answers, especially towards those that disenfranchise people, be they the covenant people, Israel, foreigners, or anyone else. And I think it's safe to say that God's default position is to redeem people, everyone, even the wicked. As he said, am I not pleased when they turn away from their ways and live? And it's okay to admit to not having all the answers. You, I, we've all survived without all the answers before. I think God can sustain us in our imperfect state. You say a prayer in closing. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it challenges us. Lord, we are reflected in it. Your love and your glory are so abundantly clear in it. Lord, when we have difficult questions, God, I pray that you teach us, Lord. Lord, help us not to be satisfied by simplistic answers that would allow our hearts to grow cold towards people in ways that you wouldn't condone. Lord, most of all, help us to have your heart and your eyes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.